Why should children obey their parents? Why should they listen to what parents have to say? You could give a couple of reasons for that. One, you could say, well, they're bigger. I mean, they kind of have the physical control. Or, if you're a little older as a teenager, well, they hold all the cards. They've got the keys to the car. They provide housing and shelter for me, and if I don't do that, I'm kicked out. It could be, well, I obey them because they're smarter than I am. And that may work for a while until they become teenagers, at which time they know everything. And it's a little difficult to get them to respond in the same way. You could obey them because you say they've lived longer than I have. And that may especially be true if you don't obey them, because they may take you out earlier than you anticipated exiting this world. There are a number of reasons why we may obey our parents. And some of those are more valid than others. It may be we obey them because they love us, and we know that, and we think they have our best interest at heart, and parents often will remind children of that. You should listen to what I have to say. I really only want what's best for you. I'm trying to spare you a great deal of pain in your life, so you should listen. There are valid reasons for obeying God and listening to what he has to say in the Bible. And it's not just one answer. If you'll go ahead and take your Bibles and open them, I want to kind of camp on a verse, a section tonight. We'll jump around a little bit, but I want to mainly spend our time in Hebrews chapter 2. If you'll go ahead and be turning there, I want to look at the first couple of verses there, verses 1 through 4 in the book of Hebrews. And while you're turning there, let me say a couple of things by way of greeting. Thank you. Thank you for being here. I repeat what Brother Jemison said. It's great to have you here, and especially to have visitors here who've come from other places to support this congregation in this effort this weekend. That means a lot to everybody that's here tonight. Thank you for that. I'm very happy to be with you. I've come to you from Tampa, Florida area where I live. I have a wife I've left behind there, and I've got children there and brand new grandbabies that I just left that are only a couple of weeks old, twins that were born to my middle daughter. And that's her third and fourth child born in less than 5 years. So we'll pray for them frequently through this weekend. We're really happy about that. Those are grandchildren 7 and 8 for us. And so we're thrilled about that and glad, so glad that Amanda and the twins are doing well. And I've left what I thought was pretty good weather to come to what may be really volatile weather. I haven't experienced tornado-type weather since I lived in Mississippi, and I was there for about 5 years, and we experienced that kind of weather there. But I've been away from it long enough that should it turn bad, I'm going to probably be screaming and crying about the whole thing. I'm really happy to be with y'all. I'm glad to be back. It's been a while since I've been here, and I'm so happy that I was invited to come back and spend a little time with the congregation here. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. This whole weekend, we're going to be on a theme of things that I've learned about the Bible and things that I think are helpful for all of us, I hope will be helpful for all of us as we look at the Bible. A lot of it will be reminders of things you already know, and that is certainly true of the text we're reading tonight. The Hebrew writer has this to say: for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God testifying with them. I want to stop right there, and I want to offer you tonight four reasons why we should listen to the Word of God. Four reasons given in the text here why we ought to listen to what God has to say to us in the Bible. Verse 3, it was spoken by our Lord. First reason. Sometimes things carry weight just because of who says them. It's not a matter at all of whether the things that are spoken are agreeable to us or whether they stimulate us. Sometimes just who is saying something makes all the difference in the world. You're driving down the interstate and suddenly in front of you there's a police officer and he stops all the cars and he says, "We're rerouting everybody this way." You don't say, "Who are you to say that?" He has authority. His authority is in his uniform and in his badge and perhaps in the weapon on his hip. And the fact that he is speaking with authority says we do what he says. We don't question that. The point that's being made by the Hebrew writer is we listen to the word because it is the word of God. It is God speaking to us. There are a number of ways that I think we need to demonstrate our reverence and appreciation for the word of God. We have some brothers in the congregation who, whenever they have any kind of public reading of the Word, will say to the congregation, "Would you please rise for the reading of the Word of God?" And ask everyone to stand for that. We're hearing God speak to us. That demands some kind of honor and reverence. And so, we listen to God. And we have to understand that's what this word is saying to us. If we reject the word, we're rejecting God. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48. He said, "If you reject me, you reject my word. If you reject my word, you reject me. You're turning against me. It's my word," and that can't be ignored. We have to listen to what God has to say to us in the word. I heard the person make this statement one time. When they made it, the first time they made it, I thought, I don't know that that's true. But here was a statement, and the more I think about it, the more I think it's true. The foundation of all rebellion is irreverence. All rebellion begins with the idea that what someone is saying to me has no validity. Irreverence. All rebellion begins that way. With the idea that I know better or I have a different understanding than you do. Whether it's rebellion against the government, they don't know what they're talking about. Or rebellion against parents, they don't know what they're talking about. Or rebellion against God, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I think it's important for us to begin teaching our young children reverence for the Word of God. Now listen, my point is not that this book itself is somehow holy and I need to kiss it every time I pick it up, or that I need to put it in some kind of special place and never touch it except when I'm opening to read it. But I will tell you this, I think on the other hand, to treat this book with disrespect breeds that kind of irreverence toward what it contains. The Word of God it contains. So you can say what you want about this, but we thought that was important with our children. We never let our children use our Bibles for things we thought didn't show respect, i.e., using it as a pillow in church. If they ever laid down and tried to pick up a Bible and put it under their heads, we didn't let them do that. We wanted them to have a different idea about this book than any other book they had. We didn't let them color in it. When they were old enough to start marking in it notes, we let them do that because it's a valuable book. It's not something that is to be treated as holy in the sense that we can't use it as a tool. God intended it to be used as a tool. But we always wanted them to know this book is like no other book you have. Isn't that right? Is there any other book you have that has the same value and quality as this book has? There's none. So we need to, I think, treat it that way. We don't need to use our Bibles to pop our kids on the back of the head when they're misbehaving in church. Unless you want to call this the rod of reproof. This is a holy book. Mine says Holy Bible. And I think it's important for us to start early training our children that this book is important. More important than any other book you'll ever have, because this is God's book. This came from our God. First reason why I need to listen to what the Bible says is because of who it came from. This book came from God. If God or Jesus were to speak to us tonight, right from right here where I am, is there one of us? Is there one of us that wouldn't hear every word He had to say to us? If it were God, or even a messenger from God in holy array like an angel, if an angel came down and stood here and said, I have a word from God, is there one of us that would yawn or nod off or get up and walk out? I'm thirsty, I'm going to get water. That we would not do that. We wouldn't belittle it. We wouldn't ignore it. We would treat it as holy because this is God's message to us. So in that same way, when we open our Bibles and read this, we need to treat it as if it is what it claims to be. Verse 3, first spoken through the Lord. This message came from our God. The second reason to listen to the Bible and to what it has to say is found in verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Drift away from it. What an interesting word. This word is used secularly in the Bible. By that I mean it's in a holy book, but it's used in the context of just normal everyday language when it's used of a boat that slips its moorings. That is, it's tied to a dock and then it's not tied and it moves as the currents or the tide recedes. It just moves of its own accord. It's not intentional movement. It's just drifting in that way. It's also used, this same word is used of something slipping away from your mind. Mark and I have been together this week, just since last night. We've been together all day today, and our conversations have in a lot of cases run like this. In talking about childhood friends and people, I'll say, you know, that guy that played baseball for Robinson, you know, Doug somebody, and even using the word, his name has slipped from my mind. What does that mean? Slipped from my mind. It means not that I've consciously eradicated or erased it. I intentionally forgot that person, erased the memory of that individual, or I refuse to mention that person. But rather it means I'm having trouble grasping it, holding on to it because it's slipping away from me. And if you've heard if you could have heard our conversations, there's been a lot of that going on, you know, that kind of thing where we work together and it's Doug somebody. Yeah, Doug Clark. Oh, yeah, that's it. Thanks. Working as a team, you know, half a mind here and half a mind there makes one complete one sometimes. Slipping away, drifting away. Now look at that text again, because I remember the first time this dawned on me. So that we do not drift away from it. Now, certainly there are people who consciously walk away from the Word of God. They say about it, this is God's Word, and something happens in their life. Maybe they develop some doubt about that book, or they come to some conclusion about it that's different than what this book says. Or maybe something happens in their life and they no longer believe that, and they say, I'm leaving it. I'm walking away from it. There it is. I'm over here. That's a conscious decision to leave God. But that's not what the Hebrew writer warns against. The Hebrew writer says, you need to be careful lest you drift away from it. Now, how does that happen? Well, that's subconscious or unconscious drifting, moving away from it. It's where you intend to be here, but things happen, and you find yourself just a little ways away from it. Perhaps it's something like, I read my Bible every day, but the last year I took a new job, and they've got me working terrible hours, and I'm just not able to read my Bible as much as I ought to. And then I've got my kids, and I've got things that go on with them, and I love the Lord, and I'm still at church, but I haven't really opened my Bible in a while, and I haven't been to Bible class because it's so early in the morning, and I work so late Saturday night. And then there's something else. I'm taking care of aging parents, and I'm not able to do with them what I need to do and still stay in the Word. And before you know it, you've gone just as far from the Word, just as far as the person who said, I'm out of here. I don't want it. Your separation from it is just as great, but it wasn't intentional. It's an unconscious departure from the Word. That's what the Hebrew writer warns against. Be careful lest you drift from the Word. Now, what I really hope is happening for all of you is that you're leaving this lesson periodically and doing some kind of a gut check of your own. It may be you're saying, he's talking about me. I mean, that's where I am. That's what I've been doing. I haven't been in the Word like I need to be in the Word. I've let other things get in the way. I've let other things keep me from that. You need to understand that for most people who leave the Lord, it's not one big conscious decision to leave the Lord. It's not that. It's little decisions that ultimately lead to a departure from the Lord. It's just the kinds of things I was talking about. And that's true in so many aspects of our lives. Little decisions that we think aren't really that big a deal end up being major decisions down the road. For example, I start dating. I'm a young man. I discover women. Heard a great statement the other day. I loved it. Two little boys are talking together, and this really pretty little girl walks past them. And one of the little boys says, when I quit hating girls, she's the first one I'm going to quit hating. You know, you kind of reach a point where you realize that's a nice person, that opposite sex thing. And so you start dating. Now, on what basis, listen for a moment, on what basis should you date? Now, I realize a lot of you are well past the dating stages in life. I am. But let's think about it in terms of what we want to tell our children and what we want to tell our grandchildren and what we want to tell the young people in this congregation or in whatever congregation you're part of. On what basis are you going to date? Listen, if you start out saying to that young person, look, just date people and have fun. Date people who like to have fun. They'll probably do that. And they'll probably find somebody they have fun with. And then that fun may lead to love, and the love may lead to marriage, and the marriage may be on the wrong basis altogether. Because I think if we were to say at the marriage level, oh, we want you to marry somebody, not that's just beautiful or handsome or rich or successful, or socially apt, or fun. We wouldn't say that. We probably would say, given the group that we have here, we'd probably say, marry somebody who's going to help you get to heaven, right? Marry somebody who's going to help you get to heaven. But folks, if we don't make the connection that dating leads to that decision, because believe it or not, that's what dating is all about. Dating is about it's the test drive of marriage. That's what dating is. And you probably shouldn't test drive something you're not really serious about purchasing. And sometimes you may test drive something for the fun of it and get so caught up in it, you buy it and later have buyer's remorse because it wasn't really what you needed. It wasn't the vehicle you wanted at all, but it sure was fun and the salesman ended up talking you into that. That same thing can happen in the dating world. Little decisions about who you date lead to big decisions about who you marry. Little decisions about laws that you keep lead to big decisions about law keeping. When I was a young boy, I remember a friend and I rode our bicycles down to the drugstore. And we were walking up and down the aisles of the drugstore, and we came up to the candy aisle, and there was a box of rock candy there, just kind of pure sugar. A major drug hit for a kid. And the boy I was with looked around the store, picked up a box of it, and put it in his pocket, and went, shh. And I thought, that's pretty cool. And I picked up a box of that and put it in my pocket. And we drove our bikes home, rode home, and we were in the front yard, and I was eating that rock candy, and it tasted good. The Bible says stolen waters are sweet, and this was really sweet. And my mother came out. She said, where did you get that? And it didn't take long for me to have to admit what I had done. I had shoplifted that rock candy. My mother sent the other boy home and she said, you're going back to the store, you're going to pay for the rock candy, and you are going to apologize to the store owner. You're going to tell him what you did and you're going to apologize to him. I begged her, please, let me just go leave the money on the counter. You're going to talk to the store owner. You're going to tell him what you did. I'm so disappointed in you. When my dad came home, my dad wanted to talk to me. I hated it when my father talked to me. He talked to me about how disappointed he was in me, that he thought I had a deeper character than that, that was taking something that didn't belong to me. I got to the point where I was begging him, just beat me, spank me, quit talking to me. I've never forgotten the lesson I learned from that. I'm telling you, I never shoplifted anything else in my life. That was not only a painful experience for me, but it was a wake-up call. Because my parents were telling me, if this goes unchecked, this could become a lifestyle for you. Do you realize? That's the kind of attitude that ultimately results in stealing that could send you to jail. Ultimately, it's just a matter of degree. It's the same mentality. Those are not little things in the final analysis. They may start out looking that way, but they cause us to drift from our principles regarding law. That was a very important lesson for me. And I need to be attentive to the Word of God. I need to be in this word. And I'm going to tell you, it is not all, this point is not all about attendance at worship, but that is part of it. You know, I start considering, oh, I don't have to be there. One Sunday out of a month or out of a year is not a big deal. And then it becomes a couple more, and then it becomes Wednesday nights. And before you know it, I'm not attentive. And that didn't happen by decision. It wasn't my decision to move away from God. But we drift from God. That's how it happens. And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling us. And that's what you and I need to be thinking about right now. You need to be thinking about whether you are drifting from God's word. Because it will happen without you consciously doing that. That's the very point that he is making. And then he offers this third point. Verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. For if the word that was spoken through angels, and by the way, that's the Old Testament. If the word that was spoken to Israel through angels and messengers, if that proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The point he's making is, if the Old Testament people, when they neglected God's word, were punished severely for it, how much more do you think we will be punished who have a greater law and greater lawgiver? How much more? I think it's a very important point that is made again in Hebrews in chapter 10, in verses 28 and 29. The Hebrew writer says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Man, that's terrible. I mean, how much worse do you think it'll be? Who would you rather insult, Moses or Jesus? I don't want to insult either one, but if I got to choose, I'm going to insult Moses. Who would you rather trample on, Moses or Jesus? The law of Moses or the law of Christ? Who would you rather offend, the angels who brought the Old Testament or the Holy Spirit of God? Oh, that's much severer. That's much severer punishment that we will receive for having done that. The Old Testament violations earned stonings. That's a horrible way of dying. What could be worse? What could be worse than stoning? Listen, going to hell is worse. We don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to talk about going there. But the Bible is very clear about hell and its existence. Our mind rebels against it. How could a loving God create a place like hell? I find it really interesting that 12 times in the New Testament, the word that's used for hell most often, Gehenna, is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. Do you know who used it 11 of the 12 times? Jesus. Jesus. Only one time was it used by anybody else? And you know who it was it used at the other time? Jesus' brother, James. Jesus talked about hell. He talked about it as a real punishment for people who don't obey God. And we may struggle with this idea about hell. How could God create hell? Well, hell is like a prison. It wasn't built to put you there. But if you want to go there, you can. You know, I don't go past prisons and say, oh, keep driving. They may come out here and drag us into it. I don't worry about that. I don't worry about somebody coming in the middle of the night and just saying, Ralph, you won the lottery. You're going to jail. I don't worry about that. But if I were a lawbreaker, I would worry about prison. I can go there if I want to. When they build prisons, it's not a government that says, we're looking for people who can go here and occupy this place. But you can occupy it by the lifestyle that you live. You don't have to worry about hell unless you're disobedient to God. It wasn't built for you, but you can go there if you want to. We warn our children about all kinds of dangers. We warn them about strangers. We warn them about playing in the road. We warn them about certain bugs and insects and snakes. We need to warn our children about hell. No, I'm not saying we take two-year-olds and regale them with stories of what hell is like, but we need to let our children know that it's a place, and if they don't listen to God, they can go there. It's important that they develop a healthy fear of hell. That's what the Hebrew writer says. You better listen to God or you could go there. Now, that's not verified, this existence of hell, by funeral markers or by grave markers or by funeral orations. You never hear about hell and those things. Everybody's going to heaven. But that's not true. The road that leads to destruction and hell is wide, and many are those who find it. Don't be in that number. I've given you three reasons why you should listen to the Word of God. First, it was spoken by God. Secondly, we need to listen to it because we can drift from it against our own will. We can drift from it without even knowing it. Third, we should listen to God because it carries severe punishment if we don't. You better listen to what God says. And the fourth and final reason is it is about a great salvation. Listen to it because there is an incredible reward in listening to it. That's found in verse 3. Confirmed by miracles, signs, and wonders. I love that trio of words to describe those miraculous acts of God. Miracles describe the nature of the act. They're unnatural things, supernatural things. They're called signs because the purpose of them was to show that the speaker was from God. And they are wonders because of the effect they had on people. People walked away from those signs and miracles saying, unbelievable. You will not believe what I saw today. Truly a proper use of that word that is so overused today. Awesome. Just awesome things. All those were meant to verify the nature of the Word of God. To say this message from God is great because of the nature of it. There are some great salvations in the Bible. You read the story of Noah and his children, his daughters and their husbands, and you think, what a great salvation. I mean, to think about those eight people riding in the turgid waters of the flood and then settling on Mount Ararat and coming out to start a world all over again, knowing we were spared. What an incredible thing. And think about Moses and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea and that sea parting, and they go through it and the Egyptian army comes behind them in their chariots and the waters close in and they're on the shore watching the destruction of their enemies, knowing they're gone, they're finished, it's all over. They won. A 10 count and the Egyptians are down. That's a great salvation. Over and over again, you read about those things. You think about them being saved from fiery serpents in the wilderness. You think about Naaman, the man being cleansed, individual salvation on his part. All those are great salvations. Those are great ways of saving people from destruction and death and despair. All those are true. I want to tell you something. The great salvation is that offered through Jesus Christ. Because this salvation is not physical salvation. We fight so hard to stay in this world. We fight hard to do that. Many of our prayers are about remaining in this world, people who are sick, getting well. I think so often about Lazarus, and I got to tell you, I love the story of Jesus bringing Lazarus forth from the grave. I love that story, but I'm going to tell you something. The more I read it and the more I think about it, the more I meditate on it, the more I am certain of this. There is one person who probably had not the great joy that Mary and Martha and all those who saw Lazarus come forth, who did not have that great joy at their reuniting. And that was Lazarus. He had been very sick. Sick enough that they thought he was going to die. So it wasn't an unexpected death. He lingered for some 4 days or so before he ever really died. He was suffering, and then he was released from that. And he was in the presence of the Lord. And he was enjoying all those blessings of eternity that we talk about. He was there. And then in the midst of that, he is jerked out of that and brought back to this earth. He's put back into that physical body where he didn't experience any pain. He now can feel pain again. You don't stub your toe in heaven. You don't get hungry in heaven. You don't have sleepless nights in heaven. You don't have darkness in the presence of God. You don't lack for any hope ever in the presence of God. And now Lazarus is brought back, and here's the worst thing of all. He's got to go through it all over again. He's got to die again. Now, the only thing I can hope for is that God was merciful enough that he took Lazarus quickly the next time. And maybe he just keeled over with a heart attack or a stroke or something and just died instantly and didn't have to lay there in his bed suffering like he did the first time. We don't know another person in the history of the world who had to die twice like Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son. These are people who had to go through death twice. Now here's my point. It's one thing to save somebody physically. But all those Israelites who were saved from the despair of Egypt, they had to go through their own versions of despair on the other side. In that wilderness, they died. And Noah, who was spared, he had to die eventually and even got caught up in sin again of his own. And Naaman was cured of leprosy, yes, but he died of something later. But the great salvation we're talking about is a salvation that this world can't touch or taint. It cannot diminish it or defeat it. It's a salvation of the soul and the spirit. So when we neglect hearing what a doctor says, we do that to the peril of our physical bodies. When we neglect what the great physician says, we do that to the neglect of our eternal souls. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Any attempts to illustrate this point in its own way diminishes the point. But let me try one more time. If you got a letter in the mail and the letter said, you have just won a drawing, a random drawing of people in your neighborhood, and you have a brand new vehicle of your choice at your local car dealership, come down and pick out the car you want, which one of us would throw that in the trash? Assuming it's legit. Which one of us would do that? And which one of us would say, oh, you know what? I think the limitations ran out on that car. I never did go get that thing. I just kind of got so busy making peanut butter sandwiches and cutting the crust off for the kids and watching my favorite TV show and all those other things that seem so important. I just forgot to get that car. We'd say, you're crazy. That's ridiculous. You didn't go get your free car. And a car is nothing compared to the salvation that is ours. How can we neglect so great a salvation? Four reasons that we need to listen to what God has to say. It's God's word. We can drift from it. It carries a severe punishment if we neglect it. And it is about the great salvation. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's true for you also. So read your word. Stay in the word. Comfort yourself with the word of God. Because therein lies your salvation and mine. As we sing this song of encouragement for you tonight, if there's a need you have for prayers or a need to discuss something about the Bible you've not understood, or maybe you've not been living by it, and maybe the things we've talked about tonight indict you and you need the prayers of the congregation to be more faithful in the Word of God, if there's a need like that, or if tonight is the night you want to become a Christian, a child of the living God, and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf and find your sins washed away in the waters of baptism because you have confessed Jesus as Lord and Christ. If that's what you want to do tonight, right now's the time to come to the front while we stand and sing this song. Would you come?